Let's pray.
Our Father in God, we thank you for this place that we can come and gather to worship you, to give you thanks for redeeming a people, Lord. We were people in a faraway land, Lord, and you came in love and you showed us the beauty of the gospel. You showed us our need for salvation. Our great God and Savior, we now thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me as your mouthpiece to edify your people and equip your people for the days ahead. I pray this in your name, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
So, as I was preparing for this, I have to say that I took it for granted the amount of work that is required for this. And I told Pastor V that it's almost like the equivalent to labor, mentally speaking. You have such intense labor and love in this that you're doing, and a anticipation to see it done, and then once it's done, a sigh of relief that finally you got what you had in your heart and in your mind, and you put it on paper. So I thank God for this opportunity to preach to his people, and I'm honored. So tonight, I want to address the doctrine on the sovereignty of God. A few weeks ago, I was talking to my oldest son about the game of bingo. I'm not sure how we got on the topic, but as most of you are aware, speaking to a nonstop seven-year-old with a short attention span, well, the conversation is bound to go anywhere. And for those who don't know, the game of bingo is a game of chance, where numbers are picked and then called out, and the first person to get a line or a card where all the numbers have been called wins. And as we were talking, it occurred to me how many games are based on this idea of chance. For instance, rock, paper, scissors, odds and evens, chutes and ladders. Essentially, every betting game is based on this idea that events are happening. These events are happening unguided, unplanned, and there's certainly no ultimate meaning or purpose behind it. This just happens to be by chance. I like how the Oxford Dictionary, by one word, defines chance: accidental. This basically sums up the secular idea of the whole universe, doesn't it? From its beginning start to all the events that follow that has led up to now, it's just one big accident. But does life and all that happens to us in it mean anything? Is there an ultimate purpose to it all? My friends, I'm happy to report the Bible's answer to this question is an emphatic yes. The idea that life and the events that play out in human history are without any ultimate meaning or purpose is completely foreign to the Holy Scriptures. So to counteract that kind of teaching, I want to focus on a biblical doctrine that is directly related to this, which is the sovereignty of God. Now, the breadth of this doctrine is wide, so we won't be able to dive into detail in all of its aspects, nor will I be able to list all the parts in Scripture that refer to this teaching. But I hope we will cover enough that it will give you a general understanding of this doctrine and therefore edify and equip you for your walk in Christ. First, what is the sovereignty of God? Louis Burkhoff defines it like this. He, speaking of God, is represented as the creator and his will as the cause of all things. Because of this, heaven and earth and all they contain belong to him. He is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him. Now, there are three bullet points I want to highlight from this. One, there is only one true and living God. who has created all things and upholds all things, both visible and invisible. Therefore, all things belong to him, depend upon him, and are subservient to him. He alone reigns supreme over all creation. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. And again, in Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. Point number two, this same God from eternity, that is before he created anything, infallibly, that means that it's free from error, decreed what would certainly come to pass in time, and he did this unconditionally. Now, this is important. That means that he did this without reference to anything or anyone outside himself other than his own good pleasure and will. Otherwise, this is known as the eternal decrees of God. Our brothers and sisters who want to hold on to the will of man in salvation will often say that God looks down the corridors of time to see what you will do, and then he will base your life to that point where you make the decision to choose him. The scripture does not say that. That all things are worked for his purpose and for his will. That's why I say that his will is unconditional, meaning, again, I'll say it again, that he makes these, his decrees, excuse me, without reference to anyone or anything outside himself other than his own good pleasure and will. Okay, so that's important to understand there. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And number three, and finally, naturally flowing from these two points is the providence of God, which states, God is carrying out that eternal plan in space and time by governing, guiding, or directing all things to its end for which he created them. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's eternal decrees and his providence are subheadings under the sovereignty of God, and they naturally flow out of it. God made all things, therefore all things belong to him. He has the sovereign right to choose what he will do with what he created, and then he carries it out sovereignly. Okay, so those two subheadings, God's eternal decree and God's providence, naturally flow out of the fact that he's sovereign. Okay, so that's a bird's eye view of the sovereignty of God. So now that we've laid a general foundation in respect to the sovereignty of God, let's now look at this most glorious doctrine worked out in the life of one of the great Old Testament saints found in the book of Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. And I ask that you would turn with me there now. Again, Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. I find myself often turning to this part of scripture quite often myself. When you become a Christian, you are filled with this holy zeal, and it's almost like you're in heaven already, and then you find out that you're still on earth, and things come your way. And there are certain passages that we as Christians generally turn to, that we find comfort in those times. This is one of those passages for me. Again, Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. As many of you may have already figured out, these two verses come from the account of Joseph. Now, before we move on, I have to mention here, to really get a feeling for the impact of these verses, we must go back a little farther into the context than I would like, making it a bit longer than usual before we get to tonight's text, but I feel constrained to do so, in order, as I said, to really understand and get a feeling for what's going on with Joseph here and the impact of these verses. So Joseph was born to a man named Jacob. Jacob, Joseph's father, had four wives. Two of them were sisters. Their names were Leah, Rachel, and the other two were Bilhah and Zilpah. Jacob originally planned only marrying Rachel. However, on their wedding night, Rachel's father tricked Jacob into marrying her older sister Leah first, and this as a precondition to marrying Rachel. And Rachel is described as a beautiful woman, but she was barren, meaning she couldn't have children. While on the other hand, her sister Leah was able to bear Jacob many children, but she was described as a woman not known for her beauty. The words of scripture basically say this, that she was a woman of weak eyes, okay, which we interpret as that she was not as lovely to look at as was Rachel. And in the narrative here, it indicates that Jacob did not truly love Leah, or at the very least, not as much as he did Rachel. As you can imagine, this caused hurt, envy, and bitterness between the sisters. Needless to say, Jacob's household was far from ideal. To make matters worse, both sisters then proceeded to give their servant girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, to Jacob in marriage for the purpose of having more children through them, kind of like a surrogate. That's the way that these two women were used. And this was also, one sister can say they had one child more than the other. This, of course, was just out of their own envious intentions and for sake of competition between the two. This resulted in Jacob having his four wives and many children through them. Rachel did eventually conceive and had two children of her own. The oldest was named Joseph. Jacob's favoritism towards Rachel carried over to the children she bore. And in scripture, it expressly says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. So when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to them. So this was the kind of environment that Joseph grew up in, okay? The marriage or the marriages with Jacob and his wives were volatile, to say the least. And then Jacob, you know, he seemed to have this tendency to have favoritism towards certain people in his family. And he originally was like that towards Rachel, and then it actually carried on to Joseph. We are told in chapter 37, one night while Joseph was about the age of 17, he had two dreams. Both of them suggested that one day he would be in a position of authority over him, over them and his father's household, and his brothers would bow down to them, the them meaning over his brothers and his father's entire household. And very unwisely, he told these dreams to his brother. I'm still not sure why he would do this. We know from scripture that his brothers did not treat him kindly, you know, that they did not say a nice word to him. So the reasons why Joseph would turn around and tell this dream to his brothers is quite unclear, but it definitely was very unwise that he did that. So this caused his brothers to hate him even more. Sometime later, Joseph was sent to check up on their brothers as they tended their father's flock, and when they saw Joseph approaching from a distance, they plotted to kill him. But instead, they decided to sell him to slave traders who were passing by, as that were any better. And to cover up their tracks, they took Joseph's robe he had been wearing, dipped it in goat's blood, and showed the robe to their father. Now the father bought the bait, this is Jacob now, he bought the bait and concluded that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. His favorite son had been killed. And that is how it went. Now, meanwhile, Joseph was brought into Egypt and sold to Potiphar, captain of the guards. Now, it's important to note here, in Genesis 39:2, as I'm moving along the narrative, in 39:2, it says that the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Because of this, he was soon placed as second in command over all of Potiphar's household. Now, keep that in mind, okay? Keep that in mind, that the Lord was with Joseph in this time. This period of relief from his trouble, as he was exalted to a certain high standing in Potiphar's house, would be short-lived, because Potiphar had an unfaithful wife who was attracted to Joseph. She tried many times to tempt Joseph to lie with her, which he refused. Until one day she grabbed Joseph and tried physically seducing him. So he broke free and took off running and left her with probably a bruised ego and his cloak in her hand. Now out of spite and out of fear of being found out, she framed Joseph and she told Potiphar, her husband, using the cloak as evidence, that it was Joseph that tried to force himself on her. Of course, Potiphar believed her and had Joseph arrested and thrown into jail. However, we read again in chapter 39, verse 21. Don't turn there. I have it written down to read in your hearing. The Lord was with him, that is Joseph. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Again, please make note of that. Again, Joseph at this point has been betrayed twice, and he's put into bondage twice. And in both times, the author of Genesis tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. Well, sometime later, it came to pass that two of Pharaoh's servants, the cupbearer and the baker, offended Pharaoh, and they were put in jail, under Joseph's care. Both these men had dreams and told their dreams to Joseph. Joseph, being able to interpret them, told them that in 3 days, one of them, the cupbearer, would be freed from prison, while the other would be beheaded, that being the baker. Joseph then asked the cupbearer to plead his case to Pharaoh and explain that he was innocent and did nothing wrong to be imprisoned. And as so often happens in the height of passion and the height of excitement, we make promises that we often don't intend on keeping. And as was the case with the cupbearer, after being relieved by hearing the news that he was going to be released from prison, in the height of that emotion, makes a promise to Joseph that he would. And we know this, that he made a promise, because 2 years go by and he had forgot to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. And it just so happens that Pharaoh had disturbing dreams himself. He calls the magicians and the so-called wise men in the land to interpret his dreams, but no one could do it. And then upon hearing this, the cupbearer remembers his shortcomings, meaning the shortcomings was like, yes, I forgot about Joseph. He told me that I was going to be freed. He asked me to plead his case to Pharaoh, and I forgot. Now, the narrative kind of flows from here, but you got to just imagine Joseph. He sees the cupbearer as his ticket out. He tells the cupbearer to plead his case. The cupbearer, obviously being the person that gives the cup to Pharaoh, would definitely be in a position to plead the case of Joseph. And 2 years go by and still nothing. And then later on, 2 years later, by the providence of God, Pharaoh would have disturbing dreams that would require and remind the cupbearer about Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh about a young Hebrew in prison that's able to interpret dreams. Pharaoh sends for Joseph in prison. Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams. Joseph interprets them. Joseph tells him that God is warning Pharaoh that there is going to be 7 years of abundant harvesting coming. But immediately following those 7 years, there will be 7 years of drought, which will be so bad that the 7 years of plenty won't be remembered. Joseph then proceeds to tell Pharaoh that in order to avert this natural disaster, he needs to store vast amounts of food during the years of plenty and appoint a man to oversee this is done. Pharaoh, hearing this from this man, everybody else couldn't tell him what was going on with his dreams. Pharaoh pulls Joseph out of the prison. Pharaoh sees the wisdom in Joseph, and he obviously knows that God has given this man incredible insight, and thus making him the only guy fit for this job, this task, which would be collecting 5% of all that was harvested during the 7 years and having it stored up. This was a massive undertaking for any man to take on. So it's quite clear that Joseph was a person of exceptional qualities when it came to managing. And by God's grace and his presence in Joseph's life, Joseph is at the right place at the right time. And then he gets appointed second in command over all of Egypt. For Pharaoh sees, as what I just said, that this is the man for the job. The drought begins after the first 7 years of abundance are over. It ravages the entire region, included where Jacob's household is. Jacob ends up sending Joseph's brother into Egypt, into Egypt to buy food. Again, Jacob is Joseph's father. They are still there at the homestead. This drought is so expansive that it's not just in the region of Egypt, but it covers the whole region in and around Egypt, and thus it affects Jacob's family and consequently including his brothers. So Jacob sends his sons into Egypt to buy food. They come into the presence of Joseph. Again, Joseph is in charge of handing out the food. He's in charge of making sure the food is collected, that it's being stored. He's handing it out. At first, they did not recognize him. Now, when they sent Joseph into slavery, that was at the age of 17. He's now 30. That was 13 years. That was 13 years that he was in prison. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, as well as being in prison. And they don't recognize him. He has the royal attire on that Pharaoh would give him to show his authority in the land. So Joseph spends some time filling them out to see if they've changed. And he then decides to reveal himself to them once this period of trying them out to see where their heart is. Once he's sure that they are changed men, he reveals himself to them. Now, it's not here, but if you read the narrative, when Joseph is trying out his brothers, Joseph inquires if they have any other brothers besides those that were there with them, being the 10 brothers, actually the 11 brothers, I apologize, because there was a total of 12. Joseph was the 12th who was not there, so the 11th remained at home. Jacob sends the 11 there. So there's the 11. There actually at the time, I apologize, it was 10. They go back and get Joseph's brother, which was his brother from the same birth mother. Rachel not only had Joseph, she also had Benjamin. Benjamin was his little brother. And he tries them out. And he gets a sense, like I said, that he sees a change in them, and he then reveals himself to them. And they thought he was dead. That was the point I was getting at, that they thought he had died. So when Joseph had asked them if there was any more brothers, they says, yes, there are us, but yet there's one that is dead. Again, the father thought he was dead because of the lie that the brothers did, and they thought he was dead by now. And so they all thought he was dead. And then suddenly he reveals himself to them, and they are in complete shock and terror. They can't believe it. They thought he was dead by now. But he forgives and he reunites with them and brings his father's whole household into Egypt and cares for them there. Sometime after Jacob is reunited with Joseph in Egypt, Jacob now realizes his son is alive. He's not only alive, he's second in command in Egypt. He then dies in Egypt. Now this prompts his brothers to start thinking, maybe Joseph has only been kind to us for the sake of our father. So now they throw themselves down at the feet of Joseph and say, for the sake of our father, forgive the servant of his God, which brings us to our verse here in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. And again, I'm just going to read that over again just to have that fresh in our mind. I'll read it to you again. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is today, to save many people alive. So our first heading there in the bulletin is Joseph's submission to God's sovereignty. Joseph's submission to God's sovereignty. And I want to focus on verse 19 there. What does Joseph mean by saying, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. This is a device of speaking that people use, that when somebody asks a rhetorical question, they're really making a point instead of asking a question. For instance, if someone said, can it get any colder in here? They're not asking, can it get any colder in here? They're saying that's really cold, right? So they're making an emphatic statement by a rhetorical question. But in what manner was Joseph referring that it was not his place but God's? It obviously has to do with Joseph choosing not to do something because he feels it's not his place to do it. But what is it? Well, some commenters believe that what he's saying here is that it's not his place to take revenge on his brothers for what they did to him, but rather that place belongs to God. Now, while I do agree that vengeance is of the Lord, and what Joseph is saying here coincides with him not taking revenge on them, I don't believe that that is at the heart of what Joseph means here in verse 19. Like I said, it definitely is the fruit of it, but not the root of what Joseph is saying. What Joseph is saying, as Calvin sees this verse saying, is that he is not in the position, nor does he have the power, to go against the will of God. Now, just turn back with me to Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 5. I'm going to read that so it can act as a supplement passage to show you what I'm talking about here. That's Genesis 45, chapter 5, and I'll read it in your hearing. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, this is the passage where Joseph first makes himself known to his brothers. And you may notice the reason why I chose this passage, because it's very similar to the context surrounding chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. In both, Joseph comforts his brothers' fears with kind words and then immediately explains to them why they too should be at peace as he is. Notice with me in verse 5 there in chapter 45, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You see the word for there in the middle of the verse? Well, here it's working as a connecting word. It's a word that links the part of the sentence that gives the reasoning or explanation to the part that came before. One translation switched the position of the word for and because in the sentence, and they render it like this. They say, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because, or the reason why is, it was to save lives, that God set me of head of you. Now, this second translation follows a more modern way of the way that we talk today. Now, look back at this, his statement in his to his brothers in chapter 50, verse 20 again with me, please. That's turning back to chapter 50, verses 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Again, notice here how the word but is being used to contrast and highlight God's actions over what his brothers had done. But both are revealing the same thing, that what laid behind Joseph's mild and comforted disposition to his brothers instead of anger and revenge is his knowledge of God's sovereign purpose in the whole matter. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Joseph is saying in verse 19, it isn't in my power, if I had the will to do it, to change his purposes, speaking of God, to alter his providences, or contradict his will, and do hurt to those whom God has blessed. And Joseph is eyeing the hand of God in this matter. He understood that God had placed him in a position to save lives, including the lives of his brothers. So Joseph submits to the will of God, knowing it is futile and foolish to go against the will of the Almighty. We have this same concept in the book of Job, verses 42 and 2. Don't turn there, I got it here. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours, speaking of God, can be withheld from you. And again in Isaiah 14:27, I'll read it again in your hearing. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And again, we see this most famously in the account of Saul on the road to Damascus. As Saul was going from town to town, persecuting the church of God, a light suddenly appears, brighter than the noonday sun, and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. Saul was on a futile mission to try to destroy the church, which God had said would never be destroyed. And his actions against the will of God was like an ox kicking back at the master's command, resulting in the ox pricking himself or hurting itself even more. And I wonder how many of us have kicked against the pricks. By going against the revealed will of God in obedience to his commandments. Like Joseph, brothers and sisters in life, we will have trouble of various kinds. Things will happen to us that are going to be the total opposite that what we had imagined or planned it would be. But if we are not to be confused, if we are not to be embittered or crushed like so many around us by these things, we must remember that God is in control and he is working out his eternal will in the world and more precisely in your life. What happens to you is no accident, no meaningless string of events. No, they are tailor-made in the manner of how it happens, when it happens, and how long it will happen according to his will for you. And like Joseph, we must acknowledge the right the potter has over his clay and humbly submit ourselves in obedience to him, no matter what comes our way. Now, it's not always easy to live in light of what I just said. Nothing in the Christian life is easy. Off the night that he was betrayed, knelt in the garden in great agony and sweated drops of blood, knowing he was going to face God's wrath on that cross, in ways we cannot comprehend, and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But immediately after those words left his lips, he said, yet not my will be done, but yours. Dear Christian, no matter what we discover God's will is for us, We must be ready and resolute to submit ourselves into his hands and say with our Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And he will bear you up. The one who is in control loves you. Don't forget that. And I was just talking to the pastors in the back, and we were talking about dear brothers and sisters who went against sound advice, that they, instead of taking the biblical advice of the elders, they went ahead and they went with their own will, and they were greatly hurt by it. And I think sometimes what happens is that in moments of suffering, we want to get out of it so quickly that we tend to try to force God's hand. We want to get through it our own way. And most of the time, this is not God's way. This is not God's will. And we find out by this because of what follows afterwards. We are sorely hurt by our own endeavors to try to go against the will of God. Now, someone might ask, if events are certain to happen according to God's will, then does what I do really matter? Or how can God still blame man for sin if he is in control of what happens? Now, to answer these questions, we must first look at our next verse there after 19, which is verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. In this verse, we see that Joseph's brothers did something with evil intentions, but, there's the contrasting word again, at the very same time, over and against those evil actions of Joseph's brothers, God was also doing something, and his motives and intentions were wholly good. Man is working, but God is also working. This is called divine concurrence. The Webster Dictionary defines it as God's activity running parallel to the activity of people and things. And in the realization of God's eternal plans, he uses, but he's not limited to, the use of means, including the free actions of man. And naturally, this might lead some to say, ah, yes, but if God decreed the sin of Joseph's brothers, or any sin for that matter, that would certainly come to pass. Doesn't that make him somewhat liable? Impossible. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, James 1:13. Listen to how our London Baptist Confession puts it in chapter 3, section 1 on God's decree. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs, then jumping down it says, yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or the contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. And again, in section 5, the fourth paragraph of the Confession on Divine Providence, I try not to have that many quotes, but sometimes someone just says something so good, you can't add or take away from it. You just got to say it. And so many of the confessions, including our own London Baptist Confession, has summarized our faith in such detailed and accurate ways that you can only repeat what they say. And I'm going to read from section 5, fourth paragraph of the Confession. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall in every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simply permission, but by a form of permission that God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he channels sinful actions to accomplish his perfect, holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve sin. And this, my friends, is a great mystery that we ourselves, this side of eternity, cannot reconcile. I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on God's decree, and before he went into the teaching, he immediately says that this is a mystery. And almost every Reformed preacher that I know of, instead of trying to fit God into the box of their mind and have God's word conform to what they believe God's word should be saying, they immediately bow their knee and say, we cannot reconcile this with our minds. God is working, man is working, man's works are evil, God's works are wholly good, but both are going on at the same time. Joseph's brothers did what they wanted to do to Joseph. They were not forced, they were not coerced. Their wicked deeds arose out of the sinfulness of their own hearts. This had been brewing. This is why Jesus says that if you hate a brother, you have murdered them. Again, just as Joseph didn't just forgive his brothers out of nowhere, that it was through an understanding of the divine providence of God, Joseph's brothers' actions to Joseph had been brewing up in their heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That had been brewing. They've been waiting for an opportunity to do that, and they didn't. But in it all, God was working out his sovereign plan so that all that happened to Joseph was guided and arranged so that not one thing would happen to him other than what God had decreed. And as we saw, all that God decreed for Joseph would ultimately be for his good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All of it. Potiphar's wife, the jailer, everything. Everything that he experienced in no way, dear brothers and sisters, was an illusion to Joseph. He knew exactly what was going on. I find so many times, I work with many young people at my job, and there's a way that I notice that they try to get over their nervousness of life. Things will get better. You know, it's just sayings, pithy sayings, which are ungrounded, and there's absolutely no hope in them. And that's what the world does. It will get better. For Christians, we have much more. As our brother Victor said earlier, we have a certain hope. Not a worked up hope, which will pop like a bubble once they realize that no, things won't get better. Actually, things get worse. We have the Word of God. And I was very enthusiastic to preach on the sovereignty of God for this purpose, because we're living in a time right now where the world seems to be going backwards. And I don't mean backwards in time. I mean backwards morally and spiritually speaking. The world is in utter chaos and confusion. So many times I'm at work and a gentleman will come up to me, and again, this is in the providence of God. I don't tell them I'm a Christian, obviously, until after they talk with me and they mention, it just feels like the world just lost their mind. And I hear that so often, and they are confused and they are scared. Why? Because their hope is on pithy sayings and mental obstacles that they need to do in order to get over that feeling of being scared. Brothers and sisters, we have the Word of God. And if you look throughout church history, biblical history, and beyond into church history, you will see so many times that God overruled the plans of man for the good of his kingdom. I think when Rome was conquering all of these countries, all these regions, and they were building all these roads so there would be easy access for commerce and trading, and it would be easy to carry the heavy equipment through. All they had in their mind was their plan. Their plan was, this is easy access into the next country, into the next country. We can build wealth for ourselves. We can make a name for themselves. Only if they knew that the very same roads they built were the very same roads that would help the gospel spread throughout that region. Without those roads, I'm not saying that the gospel wouldn't have spread. Of course it would have went forth. But the point of what I'm saying is that it was the will of God for that to be done. God took the work and the will of man to accomplish his own will. And we have to continue to see that as we read the newspaper, as we look at the TV, as we look at the world. We have to remember that God is in control. He is sovereign. So, what does this mean for us? First, the sovereignty of God in no way teaches that we are to be passive in life. God has decreed the end from the beginning, but he has also decreed the means to those ends. That includes what we do, our labors, our prayers, our obedience. Listen to what Jim Dom says when he comments on this. He says, in all our decisions and actions, we must determine the best ends in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, the best means to achieve those ends, again, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, and then lead the results with God. What we do matters. And this section really acts as a balancing statement, as the Word of God so often does. In the first half of my sermon, I show that Joseph submitted to the will of God for his life. But that did not mean that he stopped his obedience. That did not mean that he tried to alter his state and condition. He asked the cupbearer to plead his case. But whatever was the result of what he did, he would submit to it. Because ultimately that was God's purpose for him. So, dear Christian, continue to run the good race. Continue to pray and plead for yourselves and for others. Continue to fight against sin, because those are just a few of the means in which God uses to bring about his ends. And second, in all the evil and malice that we, my brothers and sisters, suffer at the hands of others, it is under the sovereign control of God. Again, nothing will happen to you that God has not ordained, and everything that he has ordained will ultimately end for your good. I know times are and will get tough, but he promised he is working all things for our good. He never promised it was always going to feel good, but he did promise that he would work out all things for our good. One of the things that happens so often, as I was talking with my wife today, is that we picture sometimes in our minds what we would do if this happened to us. And then we try to determine the strength we have based on that moment in time. And which is folly, Jesus said, do not worry about the troubles of tomorrow. Enough is the troubles of today, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And for you to try to gauge yourself on how you're going to be if this or that happens is a really bad way for you to have that comfort in that peace. Because going back to those two times, as I mentioned earlier, when Joseph was put in those positions, they said that God was with him. And no matter what you go through, no matter what is in the future for you, God will be with you. So many times I hear of Christians who have been persecuted. And the one thing I hear so many times over and over is that they did not know the presence of God or sense until that they did not know the presence of God, excuse me, as much as they did in that time of adversity and since then. Brothers and sisters, when you go into or when you are in a situation, God will bear you up. You don't need to worry about if you're going to have enough strength then. When it happens, he will be there. What he gives you, he will give you the strength to bear it up. He will not leave you alone. He will not. It's impossible for him to not keep his promise. And his promise was what? That, remember, I will always be with you. And he will be with you, dear brother and sister. He will be with you no matter where you are, no matter how it looks, he is with you. So keep your eyes on him. Don't ignore your trial. Face it, but face it in the light of knowing that God is sovereign. Continue to trust him. Unlike Jacob, God does not have favorites. He loves all of his children equally. So, like he was with Joseph in the land of Egypt, so too, when you're in that fiery trial, he will be with you. Finally, Christian, if you are down or feel your situation is hopeless because you have made unwise decisions, whether out of ignorance or sin, and you figure no good can come out of it, that there's no hope, just remember the account of Joseph's family, the family drama, the envy, the bitterness, all the bad decisions that were made. And yet, God was working. See, only God can draw a straight line with a crooked ruler. So what do? You repent. You get back up and you continue to follow hard after him with everything you got and trust that he is in control. But, you know, there's one last thing about Joseph that doesn't always meet the eye at first. See, Joseph was a type. He symbolized another that would come after him. This one, this man, like Joseph, was hated. He was rejected by his own. He was betrayed. He was sold by one close to him. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was despised. However, unlike Joseph, this man would continue on and die on a cross for the sins of his people. He would be buried in a tomb. He would rise from the dead 3 days later to show he was who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. This one is far greater than Joseph, because instead of saving his people from a drought, this man, the man, saved his people from their sins. And instead of giving his family an earthly inheritance as Joseph did, this one would give his family a heavenly one. If you don't know who I'm talking about, you might be wondering his name. Well, those that know him call him their Lord. Those that are pleased to be ruled by him call him their King. And those that have no righteousness of their own to bring before his throne call him their Savior. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you don't know him personally in all of these ways, then when your time comes to meet him, you will surely know him as your judge. And he will pass sentence on you for all the sins you have committed, and that sentence will not delay. You will face the punishment due you for all eternity. Your sins are against a holy God, not against a creature, it's against God. And there's no time frame to the amount of punishment that is due somebody that has sinned against God. Thus, it's for all eternity. It will never end. You may be asking now, how do I get to know him as Savior instead of an angry judge? Where can I find him? My friend, he is never far from any one of us. All of you, all of you that ask this question, who are contemplating this in their heart, must call out to him. Repent, turn away from your sins, which are ruining your life now and for eternity, whether you realize it or not. Sin so many times has a way of giving you, having you trade a short-term, short-lived pleasure for something far greater. Turn from that. And ask this Lord and King for forgiveness, that you might know him as your Savior and Lord. And he will make you a part of his people, the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father in God, again, we thank you that you have brought us here this evening. We thank you that you have given us a sure foundation to stand on, that we are standing on the rock, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are built up by your word, that we don't need the promises of men, that we don't need this thing or that thing. We only need Christ. Our Father and God, you are the reason why we are here, and we thank you. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things. Amen.